about ourselves. On the one hand, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Humans are fascinating and marvelous creatures. On the other hand, we must always remember the counterbalancing truth that we are finite. We require guidance from our Father in heaven, and He calls us to vigilance. He calls us to not grow, as we heard just a moment ago in our readings, complacent or lazy. Christians sometimes divide this sixth request or petition into two separate requests, and number them six and then seven, but generally in the Protestant tradition, it's understood as a single petition with two parts. So that's how we'll be considering it today. We ask our Heavenly Father here, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. On the most basic level, this part of the prayer is a confession, and one of humility, and one of need. We've seen this theme developing here. You'll remember, kids, I hope you've got this down pat by now. The Lord's Prayer can be split into two halves. Three requests at the beginning, three requests at the end. In the first three requests, we focus on honoring God, glorifying God. But then we get to the second three, and in those, we ask God to meet our needs. The first need we have is the need for bread, for sustenance, for provision. The second need that we have is forgiveness. And then the third need we have here, kind of two parts. We need God to lead us, and we need God to deliver or save us. We're confessing by asking this. We're confessing we cannot lead ourselves. We cannot deliver or save ourselves. And so Jesus gives us this prayer that every day we can reach toward heaven and ask our Father there in heaven, do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Remember, when we pray this prayer, we are praying always in the plural. We're always praying, lead us, deliver us. It's like my little league coach used to say, there is no I in team, and there is no I in the Lord's Prayer. He only used to say the first part. I added the second part just for clarification. There is no I in the Lord's Prayer. It's a we and an our and an us prayer. So we bring this petition, this request to God. We're praying actually for the whole church, not just for us in our individual lives, although it applies certainly to us as individuals, but the prayer constantly turns us out from just being individual and focused on ourselves and our identities, to our identities as members of Christ's body in the church, outward into the world. The church, we would say, the church cannot lead herself. The church cannot save herself. She depends upon the Father to lead her. And through His Son, that's exactly what He does. She depends upon the Father to save or rescue her. And through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the husband and head of the church, that's exactly what He does. He leads her as head, and He saves her as husband. As her head, He's guiding. As bridegroom, He does these things. And she submits. The church submits to His leading. And as her bridegroom or husband, He sacrifices. He gives Himself and gives up His life out of love to save her. And as His bride, the church, out of love, respects and honors Him. And according to the Bible, this is the gospel. And every Christian marriage pictures this. It shows the glory of the gospel, though through a glass darkly and imperfectly. It shows that to the world. It's easy for us to forget this, isn't it? The world around us is so confused about marriage. That's no secret. But it's probably not enough to say to note the confusion. That confusion is contagious. We're constantly tempted to stray from the North Star that is God's guiding point for us in terms of marriage and His design for Christian marriage. We're constantly tempted to think that marriage and relationships are really about achieving personal fulfillment or my happiness or some sort of mutual convenience between two parties. Because that's how it's presented to us in the world around us. That's what makes sense in the world around us. And it's very easy for us to start to come under the spell of those things and to take them and put them in the center and to think of them as the real, true purpose of marriage. And when we do this, of course, we're forgetting all of the things that God tells us in His Word are the actual center of the thing He created, marriage. So remember this, Christians, remember this, Christian marriage. First of all, it is the greatest missionary endeavor the world has ever seen. Because Christian marriage is God's gospel proclamation to the world. It is the gospel lived out day by day, year by year, decade by decade. It is the picture, Christ in love, dying to win His bride and save her. And the bride in love, embracing and honoring her groom. Husbands and wives, remember this. Young people who aren't married, make this your vision. Think about relationships and marriage always with this at the center. It is the highest calling to view marriage in this way. It is the truth. Every other vision for marriage or relationships is a counterfeit and lower vision. So we ask God to lead us and deliver us as the church. And He does this through Christ, who is the husband and Savior of the church. And we need this because we can't lead ourselves. We can't save ourselves. But this is only the first part of the petition, the request. Because Jesus teaches us to ask not just that our Heavenly Father would lead and deliver us, but it's a bit more maybe mysterious. He tells us to ask that our Heavenly Father would lead us not into temptation and would deliver us from evil. What do these things mean? Have you ever wondered exactly what do these requests mean? Countless Christians over the years have asked this question, especially with James in mind. Maybe you're thinking of that as you think these things through. James 1. You know, James insists God doesn't tempt anyone. That's pretty clear. So then why would Jesus teach us to ask God not to lead us into temptation? What does James mean to tell us God doesn't tempt anyone? And how could James say that if the Bible so often speaks about, you know, for instance, God leading Israel into times of tempting or testing, or God testing Abraham, for instance? The fancy way to answer this question is with the phrase semantic range. Kids, that's just a fancy hoity-toity way of saying that in the Greek language, the word here for temptation can mean several things that we in our language have different words to communicate. In Christian theology, typically we distinguish between the two parts of this word by using the two English words. One is temptation, but of course, the other one I've already sort of lapsed into using automatically. It's testing. To our ear, those are two different sorts of things, and so we have different words to describe them. In the Greek language, there's a single word that covers both ideas. Sometimes the events we're talking about when we think of tempting or testing, sometimes the tempting aspect of them is very clear. We see, well, this is an event that's dangerous. Spiritually, this is an event that's dangerous. It's a threat to me. It'll ruin my life if I cave in. Other times we find ourselves facing some situation and we think, well, there is an aspect of temptation, but there's something even bigger here. And we would usually use the word testing to describe that. Maybe what I feel like is going on here isn't so much that I'm being tempted to fall into this sin, is that my faith is being tested. And in this case, the Bible talks about it, our faith being proven, the genuineness of our faith being proven, Peter says. And not just proven, but God will sometimes use times of testing to improve us and our faith. The verse here can be read to mean both of those things. There's a very important sense in which we are asking God to lead his church away from tests and testing, because we know that built into them there is a danger and a suffering. There's a cost to times of testing. And so this prayer, we ask God to lead us so that we would be different maybe than unfaithful Israel that was constantly led through the wilderness, and there were tests necessary to refine her. We're hoping that the church is something different than that. And so we ask God to help and lead us so that we would be different from that. Maybe that it wouldn't even be necessary, that our faith would be genuine without these tests. But there's another aspect to it. That temptation aspect is a very natural fit here to understand this petition that Jesus is teaching us to pray. So with God's blessing today, I'd like to think, especially with that first aspect, that temptation aspect in mind, and I'd like to look at three scriptures that will help us understand this petition a little bit better today. The first passage is James 1. I've already mentioned it. Classic cross-reference. If you're new to studying the Bible, I hope that you'll adopt this habit very quickly. One of the most important habits for Christians to do when studying a scripture is to learn how to cross-reference it. So we learn how to interpret scripture by going to other passages of scripture that shed light on that. And the classic cross-reference for this is James 1. And there it's pretty evident James is referring to the first type of temptation, that first idea of being tempted. He gives us a synonym here. In our English language, we would call it enticement. This kind of tempting that it involves testing and proving and improving our faith and working good things in us. But in the immediate sort of sense of it, it is an enticement into some sort of sin. James 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For, James says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." There's that key word that's helpful for us. Now, there's a whole separate sermon here in this verse, but the important part for us to key in on is that middle part that says God cannot be tempted by evil. That clues us in the kind of tempting or testing that James has in mind here. Because in other parts of the Bible, the really surprising thing about this doctrine is you find if you do a word search for this word, tempt or test, you find actually, you know who does most of the tempting or testing? It's actually us toward God and not the other way around. People in Israel constantly tested God and put God to the test. And Scripture warns us not This is a sin. Unless God gives special permission, we are not to put God to the test. But there are some times where we will find, and they're not difficult to find in Scripture, where we do put God to the test. But this verse is talking about a different sense in which God can't be tested. And that's the temptation sense of the word. We know that God can be put to test as in testing, but we also know that God cannot be tempted or enticed by any evil temptation. God is too perfect. God is too holy to have any sort of feeling that is drawn into being desiring to fall into some sin. God sees sin for what it is. It's ugly, it's destructive, and it's deceptive. And God sees that perfectly. So no sin would ever be appealing or enticing to God. But we, on the other hand, we are not perfect or holy as he is. We are very much susceptible to seeing a temptation and being enticed to fall into it, to desire it, to find it appealing. We don't always see the deception there. We don't see the end, which is the ugliness and the destruction built into the sin itself. So this kind of temptation is very much, it's a threat to us. We think about the second part of this verse. deliver us from evil. Maybe you picked up on this. The Greek wording here is very interesting. Literally, it's deliver us from the evil. Deliver us from the evil. Now, that phrase doesn't make a whole lot of sense in our language, which is why translators will translate it in different ways. You heard of the New King James that I read from the floor here a couple moments ago. They fill in the word one at the end to make sense of this, what they call the definite article. So it's deliver us from the evil one would be a great way to translate what this verse might mean. Many of the scholars and Christian theologians over the years have argued for this understanding. Excuse me. Christians know that we have a spiritual enemy, Satan, who is a tempter. And so we attach temptation and therefore deliverance to Satan. When Satan tempts us, he wants us to fall into sin. He wants to bring all the things that sin brings. Ruin, misery, death to our souls. That's how enemies work. So maybe this word should be translated as evil, the evil one. But there's another sense here as well. Intriguingly, James doesn't blame the devil for the temptations that he's explaining in this passage. He points us rather to another source. He warns us about our own flesh and the desires that are built in to our own flesh. Our own bodily appetites have the capacity to sabotage us and to bring about our own ruin if we don't keep them in check. So perhaps, and it's bigger than just the little evil or evil in the abstract, it is something that all of us know. We heard about this in the epistle reading. This is something that is a strong force in our own bodies that we always carry around. Certainly you could refer to that and understand that as the evil. And we need God to deliver us from it, this body of death. And he has. And he will. But beyond that, all around us, the lies of the devil and his temptations sort of mix together with the lusts and enticements of our own flesh. And when they mix together, they become a kind of a system that is normalized in what the Bible calls the world. Often you'll hear this phrase, the world, especially if you've ever studied John or any of the writings of John, the apostle, in Scripture. The world is where we encounter pressure and seduction around us in this kind of a systematic way. All of the false ideas and ways of living that can lead to our ruin, those are encompassed in that little word, that little phrase, the world. And so the evil could very well be referring to that aspect of the fight. Our young men's book study this past week read J.C. Ryle's Holiness, a chapter called The Fight. And they considered each one of these three aspects to the fight every Christian is called to wage. We're called to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Temptation comes from each one of these. James wants us here in this passage to be wise and also to be honest. He's particularly worried that Christians may begin to make an excuse for ourselves and blame God. You know, there's a kind of weird, convenient Calvinism that can take over, right? You know, God is sovereign and all. If he didn't really want me to commit adultery, then he wouldn't have given me the opportunity and the feeling of attraction to this other person. You know, God is sovereign. If he didn't want me to rob this bank, then why of all the days and of all the places would he have ordained that I be standing here when the teller left all that cash right there unattended on the counter and then went into the back room? God is in charge of everything, so this must be God's way of signaling that he's really okay with me giving into this temptation and sinning right now. No, James is warning us. That's not how any of this works. You can't read the tea leaves of providence and interpret our desires plus the opportunity to cave into some sin as God's changing his mind all of a sudden and suddenly approving of this sin in this situation. Just because I find myself able to sin and wanting to sin, that is never God directing me to sin or indicating that's okay. It never, ever is. No one can ever say, that time I sinned because God really wanted me to sin. Nope. We are enticed by our own sinful, fleshly desires. And those are the very desires God calls us to wage war against, to always be vigilant and watchful, because we carry them around in our fallen bodies. And this is the point of our epistle reading, right? We once upon a time were slaves, having to obey these things, like slaves obeying the commands of their masters, but no longer. So wage war, Christian, remember this, wage war, put those desires to death. Be unmerciful and decisive and radical. This is a big part of what we're doing when we pray that petition. This is what we need. No Christian can pray this petition from his heart and be flirting with sin and temptation at the same time. No Christian can pray sincerely, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, and be really complacent and lazy and sort of enjoying the titillation of temptation over here on the side. That's a big part of what we're talking about and what we're asking God to deliver us from. Guide your church. Guide me away from all those places where I am susceptible to fall, where sin is there, crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on me and drag me down. When we pray that our Heavenly Father would not lead us into temptation, we are praying like Joseph probably prayed. Joseph in Potiphar's house, when his wife, Potiphar's wife, grabbed Joseph's garment. In the moment of temptation, what did he do? He was wise and he was righteous and he fled. He ran away, right? Get out of there. That's the strategy for Christians facing temptation and enticement. Get out of there. Never flirt with temptation. The moment you start flirting with temptation, you have likely already succumbed. Never underestimate also the strength of enticements. And never overestimate the strength you possess to deny them or resist them. The internet can be a wonderful thing, but like any other gift or tool, it can be misused, can be used unwisely. There are a multitude of examples of this. Social media is one example that comes to mind. I try not to spend too much time on social media for this very reason. It's easy for it to become an unwise misuse of time and technology. But from time to time, I dip in, and I have noticed a trend that concerns me about our kinds of churches. The trend is the amount of chest thumping that I sense, especially among young men. Social media hasn't quite figured out that I'm not technically a young man anymore. And so I get connected to all of these younger guys with the algorithm. And I see this from time to time, chest thumping. It's easy to fall into a kind of proud stance. My church is better. My church is reformed. We don't have those problems from those churches over there. We're above that. Or we might think, my family reads the Bible after every supper. My kids have the catechism memorized. We don't have those problems, like those families over there. We're better than that. We got this. It's a subtle form of spiritual pride. It creeps in, unnoticed often, it's smooth, and it takes root, and you don't notice it's there until the day that everything falls apart. Our churches do have those problems. Our families do have those problems. We are not better than any sinner anywhere. We are not above any sin that anybody else has committed. Again, I think of a young man's book study this past summer. I didn't know he was going to be here, Pastor Emeritus Mickey Schneider led a really poignant book study, a special study, where he told us the story of the first kids Sunday school teacher at this church, Trinity, back in the early 90s. A man described by Pastor Schneider as the most promising young seminarian he had ever known. The man who some years later would receive the death sentence for the crime of murder. He told us the story of the first deacon of this church back at its founding, and the prison sentence that man would receive later on after falling into a grave crime. He wasn't bringing these things up to be sensational, nor am I. He was bringing them up to be pastoral, as a warning, so that we, the young men of this church, would not succumb to the grave sin and subtle sin of spiritual pride, so that we would not be like those who think they stand and so don't take heed and then fall in just the same ways. In Scripture, the only other place where you'll find the exact phrasing used in this petition, "Lead us not into temptation," comes in the story of Peter interacting with Jesus just before Jesus is arrested. Do you remember how that scene unfolded? Same gospel, which leads me to believe it's a theme Matthew's been writing about for us by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 26. Jesus warns his disciples that they are going to be made to stumble because of him that very night. You remember what Peter says. Peter says, classic chest thumping, "Oh, Jesus, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus responded, "Peter, in the next few hours, you're going to deny me three different times." Immediately, he led them to the garden called Gethsemane. You remember that? And there he specifically pulled Peter aside and instructed him, "Watch, be vigilant, and pray." But after an hour, Jesus found Peter doing probably what I have to confess I would be doing. Sleeping. He'd nodded off in his prayers. And he said specifically to Peter, verse 40, "What? Could you not watch with me for just 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is a lesson, not just for Peter, for all of us. This is why we pray this petition. We need our Father in heaven to lead and deliver us. Sure, the spirit is willing, but we are flesh. And that means we are weak. We struggle to watch and pray just for a single hour. We sang about all these things a few moments ago. Have you ever paid attention to A Mighty Fortress? Over the years, that has become one of the most interesting hymns to me. I love paying attention when we sing through it. It's so unexpected and so intriguing to me. We sing a lot, I think I've mentioned this in the past before, but we sing a lot in that hymn about the devil, you know. Don't know if you ever noticed that. If you sing the wrong verses of that hymn, you're pretty much only singing about the devil. So you need to sing the whole thing through, okay? That's a word to the wise, family devos or whatever. Sing the whole thing through. Don't cut it short, because otherwise it's just kind of like a hymn about the devil. But what are we saying about the devil when we sing the whole thing through? We're first of all saying that the devil is really scary and powerful. He has no, there's no match for him on earth. On earth is not his equal. And we're saying that if we depend on our own strength, our striving would be losing. In other words, our fight against the devil, if it's just us versus him, we're guaranteed to lose. But then we're also confessing, professing, that because God is our refuge, if we fortress in him, just one little word from God, which is above all earthly powers, will fell or defeat the devil and all of the devils. If the whole world was full of them, just one little word from God could you know, bowl them all over and defeat them. And so we come to the third and final verse. And with this, I'll close. 1 Corinthians 10:13. With those sorts of thoughts in mind, we have records. Let me say it this way. Christians for ages have had those sorts of thoughts in mind when they pray this petition. We have records that go back over 1,500 years. So in the 400s, Christians, sometimes in their worship, when they prayed this sixth petition, would immediately pray and recite 1 Corinthians 13 as soon as they did. As soon as they said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," they would immediately pray 1 Corinthians 13. Kids, do you know 1 Corinthians, I said it wrong, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I hope you know, this is a verse that every Christian ought to know. "No temptation has overtaken you," now you remember, "except a temptation that is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape so that you will be able to bear it." There is never a time we face temptation, whether from the world, from our own flesh, from the devil himself, when God is not somehow there, somewhere. And not just present somewhere, but faithful. Faithful, not just generally, but faithful in that moment to provide some way to escape that temptation and endure rather than cave and sin. That is built into this sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil. This petition cries out to God for that way of escape. It starts long before we face the temptation. The request that God wouldn't even lead us near such a place. We pray this as the church, for the church, thinking of all the places of persecution, not just seduction, but also fiery persecution. We pray that God would direct his people away from these, away from falling, from the evil of the world, from the persecutions and attacks of our enemies, and to him, and to righteousness. And we pray this for this, as the church, for ourselves. We pray that God would guard and guide us far away from the sins that overtake us, that harm us, that beset us. We commit ourselves not to flirt with temptation, but to flee from temptation. To put our evil desires to death far, far too often. As a pastor, you know this, those of you who are veteran Christians. You will sit and counsel with a loved one, a friend, a fellow Christian. And they will confide in you that they have fallen into some sin. And they will pour out their heart, because typically when you fall into sin, you fall almost immediately into the suffering that comes with it. And you see the destructions that sins and that sins bring. They're hidden in the temptation. And when you do the spiritual autopsy there, what do you find? Far too often you find that we fall into sin because we have put ourselves right in sin's way, right in temptation's way. Willingly, foolishly, proudly, just sleepily, perhaps. Right smack dab in the middle of temptation. Like we've fallen asleep at the wheel. Like we turned on autopilot and then forgot about everything. Clearly, by this prayer, Jesus wants us, warns us from these things. Flee temptation. Pray and live this petition. Make it your strategy. Christians, be vigilant. Watch and pray that you fall not to temptation, and God guide and God guard us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please pray with me.